Just a second. Alfie's going to speak for us. And before he does, Louise is going to read the passage. We're in Acts chapter 18, 1 to 17. So do just be turning that up. And I'm going to pray for us now as we start. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for this world, that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you for this glorious, wonderful news and this wonderful offer to the world. And as we look at it in Acts and look at how this message spread throughout the world so early on, we pray that you would help us to see what you're saying to us today. Be with Alfie, help him to speak clearly to us and help us to listen with humble hearts. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great. So if you wouldn't mind turning your video off and muting yourself to avoid distraction, Louise is going to read and then Alfie's going to speak. Thanks, Louise.
Okay. So this is Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. Paul in Corinth, or London. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this.
Thanks, Louise. Just to say to anyone who's joined, in the last couple of minutes, there should be an outline in chat for you. And I'll hand over to Alfie now. Thank you.
Great, Sam. Good afternoon all again. And just adding my warm welcome to Phil and Louise, if you're joining us live, or if you're listening to this from wherever you are later online. Now, if you're here today as a Christian, I wonder what you would say is your kind of success rate of your efforts to tell others about Jesus. 1 in 10? 1 in 20? And if you're listening in and you won't call yourself a Christian, you might wonder what in what seems like rather feeble efforts of Christians to keep presenting the gospel. And in circumstances where, at least in London and in Western Europe, the message of Jesus kind of no longer has that cachet, you might very well be entitled to ask, why do they keep speaking? Why do they keep speaking about Jesus? Is there something pathologically wrong with them? Yeah. And certainly there is, unfortunately, a substantial part of the church today who has lost their nerve to go on speaking about Jesus and the need to turn back to him. We've seen throughout the book of Acts, haven't we, that responses to the gospel have always been mixed. There'll be resistance, in fact, and that is to be expected. So it should come as little surprise to us that when we testify to Jesus as God's promised king, there'll be scorn, there'll be mocking, there'll be opposition, or there'll just be sheer indifference. Even so, even though it is to be expected, while you are in the midst of it, does it not feel like you should give up? If you are one of the very small number of Christians in your workplace, trying to hold out the gospel to your colleagues with very little response, or if you've been trying to tell your family about Jesus for weeks, for years, for decades even, only to be met with that jokey response about you being the religious ones. And of course, we look around us in London, 9-10 million people, the city itself having more than 300,000 people, and consider the numbers who will profess to be Christians, and we wonder whether we're up to the task. And the question we ask is, what keeps us and what will keep us speaking of Christ? What will keep us going? Let's step now into the shoes of Paul. From Athens, we are now in Corinth, the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. So last week, we saw Paul in Athens, and he's now traveled to the city Corinth. Now, whilst Athens might be seen as the intellectual capital, Corinth is very much the kind of commercial, prosperous city, a city on the rise. Paul has traveled from Oxford to London, if you will. Corinth is a trading hub of land and sea routes, a population estimated by historians at this time to be nearly 200,000 people, probably 10 times more than Athens. This was Corinth, as pagan, as immoral as they come, so much so that even people of the day use the verb to Corinthianize to mean engaging in immoral behavior. Here was Corinth, the center of worship of the goddess Aphrodite, whose temple, it was said, had 1,000 prostitutes at one end of the city, and at the other end of the city, the temple of Melesites, the god of sailors. So a religious pagan place. Now, coming from a less than rapturous response to his message in Athens, Paul might be entitled to think that perhaps it was time to give up, time to stop. And the same question is raised of him. What keeps him speaking of Christ? We just have 3 points today. And firstly, we say, go on speaking as Paul did, because that's certainly what Paul keeps doing, isn't it? He keeps on speaking. So here we see verse 4 that Paul is back to his business as usual at the moment he arrives in the city. First thing he does, he finds the city's local synagogue, and as was his usual custom, went there every Sabbath to reason with the congregation there in order to persuade both Jews and Greeks of his message that Jesus was God's promised king. Now, initially, he had to support himself. So we see that having found Aquila and Priscilla, who were Christian Jews, who it appears had been kicked out of Rome at that time, he worked with them as a tent maker to enable him to support himself so that he could speak at the synagogue. But verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrive, and now it's not immediately obvious here, but with a little detective work from Paul's other letters the various churches that he planted, we can find out there that they've arrived with financial support from the Philippian church. With this support, Paul was then able to fully do the work of preaching the word. And so we find in verse 5 that Paul was soon occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And verse 11, see how Luke summarizes all that Paul did in Corinth, teaching the word of God among them. That was what he did. He kept on speaking. Paul, you might remember, was jailed in Philippi, beaten up and hounded in Thessalonica, same in Berea, dismissed in Athens. And we might ask, does Paul not learn? What keeps him going? How can he go on speaking? Well, two things. He can keep on speaking, and we can keep on speaking because of the promise of the Lord and because the Lord will keep that promise. So second point, because of the Lord's promise. And I would suggest that verses 9 to 10 of this narrative are key. The Lord, and in Acts, whenever the term the Lord is used, it refers to Jesus, had appeared to Paul in a vision, and this is what the Lord Jesus has to say to him. Let me read verses 9 and 10 again. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So there's exhortation and there's encouragement. Firstly, the exhortation, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Now, presumably, Paul does not need the spur to keep going if he did not feel at some point discouraged or did not find it hard going. Because the push to silence is a strong one, isn't it? And all of us face that. Face with a situation where Christians are seen increasingly to be at odds with the values of the prevailing culture. We might be said to be conservative, to be backwards, to be bigoted even on the pressing issues of the day. Maybe we may think best to just batten down, hunker down in the hatches, and keep silent. And it's tempting too, isn't it, to think of Paul as some sort of superhuman Christian, personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself, a sort of mixture of Bear Grylls and a super smart professor of philosophy and theology all rolled into one. And indeed, in many ways, we are not Paul. The apostles we saw before have a unique commission as those who have seen the risen Lord and who will testify to him on that basis. But at the end of the day, Paul is still human. And while he had a unique role to play at this point in God's salvation plan, listen to him as he describes his experiences elsewhere in the Bible. In his letter to the Corinthians, he talks about what he felt like when he first visited Corinth. And we learn that he was with them in weakness, in fear, and with much trembling. He was fearful and trembling when he went to speak to them. So in verse 6, when he was opposed and reviled, when he came under the pressure from the Jews. Now, Luke's narrative here does not give us details. But presumably, despite him being seemingly unfazed by such opposition, despite his bold statement that he is innocent of their blood, the fact that he received reassurance not to be afraid by the Lord showed that actually he was very much afraid. He was, as he says in his letter to the Corinthians, holding out the gospel with much fear and trembling, often conscious that his message did not sound to human ears plausible or wise at all. A babbler presenting a strange message of a man who was raised from the dead, some of the Athenians have said. And why would it be any different in this city, Corinth? So the Lord exhorts him not to be silent, but to go on speaking. But this exhortation is no good, is it, unless it is backed up, unless there's very good reason to carry on. And Jesus here gives a number of good reasons. None of them, you notice, to do with Paul's ability or Paul's skill or his rhetorical abilities or his courage or his intellect. But it has everything to do with the Lord Jesus that he serves. Encouragement one, the Lord says, for I am with you. For I am with you. And that's the comfort we need, don't we, when faced with opposition, that God is with us. When faced with trials, that is when we're most tempted to think that the Lord has abandoned us, that God has left us. But this is unequivocal assurance. I am with you, Jesus says to Paul. Now, if that feels like scant comfort, we do well to remember what Jesus is saying here. As one commentator puts it, this is a phrase with a long Bible track record. Now, I did a little work in preparation for this talk, to see where this phrase, do not be afraid, I am with you, comes up in the Bible. And it comes up numerous times. It is what God said to Isaac and then to Jacob in Genesis, when it seemed as if the promises that God had made were not happening. It is what God said to Joshua as the people of God were on the cusp of entering the promised land. It is what God has said to his people through the prophets when they were in exile, and when it seemed that all hope was gone. And in each case, God came good on his promise. So here is Jesus, the Lord himself, God himself on earth, the man we saw last week, whom Paul says has been appointed Lord and Judge of the universe, saying exactly the same thing. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And if the Judge of the universe is on our side, well, what is there to fear? And then encouragement too, for I have many in this city who are my people. Again, when faced with a city like Corinth, when we face the millions in London, and we see the also very small size of the believing church we get this niggling sense that we might be fighting a last-ditch battle against overwhelming odds, and it is a losing battle. Are there any believers out there, we are asking? Now, we should not misunderstand this. Jesus is not saying that there's a kind of secret group of existing believers whom Paul does not know yet in Corinth. It's not like the French Resistance kind of sort of already there but biding their time and hiding at the moment. No, Jesus is promising that there will be those in the city who will believe, whom Paul does not know of, but who will respond and repent and turn to him. Acts, indeed, the whole Bible is clear that God's sovereign rule extends over who will believe, that salvation is God's work, and so he knows very clearly from the outset, before even they know, who his people are, and he will bring his people to him. Paul does not know who they are, but the Lord knows. Now, note what's surprising about this promise. The Lord does not say that I have my people, and since it's all my work, don't bother speaking. Rather, he says, go on speaking, because I have many in the city who are my people. Just because the Lord is sovereign over the responses of people, just because the Lord is ultimately responsible for the salvation of his people, does not mean that Paul should stop speaking at all. Instead, the opposite is true. Because the Lord has many in his people, because he has guaranteed that those who belong to him will believe, all the more Paul should speak, because the results are guaranteed, really. Now, from Paul's perspective, from our perspective, we have no idea who these people are. It could be anyone among the large population in the city of Corinth, in London. It could be the most unexpected of people, as we will see later. So Paul is simply to keep on speaking. He simply holds out the message that Jesus is God's promised king, and he trusts God with the results. And then there's this promise that during this time, at least, no one will attack Paul or harm him. Now, as we will see, this is not a generic promise. But let's go on to the third point, that the Lord keeps his promise. Now, we may, of course, ask this question, all very well for God to make a promise, but can we trust it? Easy, isn't it, for God, for the Bible to make assertions, but can we rely on it? So thirdly, we can go on speaking because the Lord does keep his promice. Now you see that there are already lots of hints of the Lord's hand at work, behind the scenes, as it were, peppered throughout the passage, even before Paul had this vision. Verse 6, as the Jewish establishment starts opposing Paul, well, lo and behold, here we have Titius Justus, who it appears had, from a background of being a God-fearing Gentile, come to put his trust in Jesus. And so Paul moved in, and from then runs his ministry from out of this house. And well, what do you know? He has a house right next to the synagogue. And indeed, Paul seemed to be able to continue to reach his audience from there. And then on to verse 8. Who do we have? Crispus. Who is he? Well, he is the ruler of the synagogue. And he came to believe in the Lord together with his entire household. Like Dionysius and Demarus in Athens last week, like Nicodemus, in the Gospels, here is the most unexpected of converts. You see, the Lord has many in the city who are his people. And then we have this incident with Gallio in verses 12 to 17. And I'll suggest that Luke deliberately orders his narrative and includes this detail, all this detail about this particular incident, to show us that the Lord does indeed keep his promise and we can rely on it. You see, here, this incident of Gallio is here as a work example of how the Lord does that. Now, he has told Paul that during his time in Corinth, no one will attack him to harm him. Now, it's not a promise that Paul will not face difficulties, but simply a promise that he'll be protected from harm during this particular time. Just a little history. A proconsul is the Roman governor of certain provinces, of which Achaia was one. And as representative of the Roman emperor, his rulings carry significant weight. And in their opposition to Paul and the gospel message, the Jewish leaders now try this different tactic by bringing charges against him before the Roman tribunal. So we have verses 12 to 13. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." See, what they're saying to Gallio is this. It's not that Paul is spreading a message that's against the Mosaic law. Gallio will have no interest in that. Rather, they're hauling up Paul before the Roman court by accusing him of going against Roman law. And this, of course, would have serious repercussions on Paul's ability and freedom to continue speaking the gospel. Just to explain, the Roman Empire at this time allowed a certain amount of religious freedom, and they recognized certain religions as legitimate religions, meaning that the practice of these religions could continue throughout the empire. And of course, the Jewish religion was one of those recognized by the Roman Empire. Now, if Gallio interpreted the message that Paul preached as illegitimate, as illegal, as being disruptive to Roman society, then officially, at least, Paul's ability to go on speaking will be severely curtailed. But as we read on, as we will see through this narrative, Gallio will have nothing to do with it. Now, Gallio is hardly a sympathetic person. He's no sympathizer of Christians, and he is not particularly predisposed to Paul or to Christian things. Here, he was simply looking out for himself. And in doing so, he could not be bothered with what he thought of was what he thought as an internal dispute among Jews. It is a matter, he judged, of questions about words and names and your own law, verse 15. Sort it out yourselves, he says, because it's not a crime that Paul is being accused of in his view. And in his view, this was simply a variety of Judaism. And he was not about to arbitrate between some kind of internal Jewish dispute about Jewish religious law. And the case is thrown out without Paul having to say a word. Now, we may not immediately see the significance of this ruling, but you see, in pronouncing Paul's message as being within the remit of Judaism and within the remit of Jewish law, he's saying that this gospel, this message that Paul is proclaiming, is not illegitimate under Roman law. And that gives legal protection to the Christian gospel. Now, as we said, Gallio is simply looking out for himself. By in God's providence and in his sovereign plan, this ruling meant that over the next 10 years, in the church history at least, Christians were able to freely proclaim the gospel throughout the Roman Empire with that legal protection in place. And this meant for Paul, in a change from his normal strategy, verse 11, that he was able to stay on for a year and a half, teaching the word to this large city, largely protected from harm. But as we conclude, can we say that this promise is for us? And it's a good question, isn't it? A question that we need to ask, don't we? Does this promise apply to us right now in 21st century London? If as Christians we know and we are told and we are exhorted to go on speaking about Christ in a time when this message is opposed time and time again, can we claim that promise for us now? Well, the answer in a strange way is yes, yes, and no. Now, if you have an ear of what's happening around the world, you will know of Christians throughout the world suffering persecution and hardship. Many thousands who are under attack and in harm's way, some under overt state-sponsored persecution, some simply pressured as their beliefs mark them out as different. No, because the promise of protection from harm was specifically given to Paul at the time. And of course, we knew that Paul faced hardship throughout, before his time in Corinth, and later after his time in Corinth. But at the same time, yes, yes, this promise is for us. You see, because the main promise is one that is for all of God's people everywhere and at all times. This promise that God will be with us. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes the same promise to his group of disciples as he sends them out to this world. Let me read Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. How can this feeble group go and make disciples of all nations of the whole world? Because Jesus has promised to be with them always to the end of the age. And as we go around making disciples of all nations, continuing this commission of Christ as his followers, as his disciples, he is with us always to the end of the age. And who is this Jesus? Why, he is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. You do not mess with him. Or indeed the promise, the general promise that the Lord has many in his kingdom and will gather them in from far and wide. Listen to Jesus again from the Gospels. I am the good shepherd, he says. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, he says. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. See, Jesus says and promised that there will be people from all tribes and nations who will belong to him and his kingdom, and he will bring them into his fold. We do not know who they are. We do not know where they live at any given time, but the Lord knows. They might be in London, they might be in Corinth, but the Lord knows. And as he had many people in Corinth, so he has many people throughout the world today, including in London. So we go on speaking and we do not be silent. And in that sense, I would suggest the promise is for us and remains for us, for all Christians everywhere, for all time. And even more generally, what we do know, what we learn here, what Paul stakes his life on, and what all Christians everywhere from every age can absolutely rely on, is what we learn about God's character. You see, he is the trustworthy God who will keep his promise. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, no Christian can say to you that the Christian life is an easy one, that to keep speaking and to keep testifying that Jesus is God's King will be easy. No one can promise you that there will be a trouble-free life as a Christian. In fact, a friend of mine who started pondering seriously about Christian things remarked to me some years ago, rather matter-of-factly, as he observed Christians around him. And he says this: it seems to me that life is more difficult for Christians. There's, of course, huge joy in following him. And although we say that we can't say that there will be a trouble-free life for Christians here and now, what we can say, though, to you, if you're not a believer, is that you can absolutely stake your life and indeed your death on this God. He is absolutely trustworthy and reliable. He makes promises and he will keep them. And so back to us, as those who do follow Jesus, in the face of pressures to conform, to fit in, not to, in the face of pressures not to rock the boat and to be silent, what the Lord says to us, do not be silent. Not because we are innately courageous, not because we have it in us to be strong and bold. No, simply because we can say the Lord we serve is with us and his grace will keep us. Simply because we can say, although we do not know it, he has many in London and throughout the world who are his people. So do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Let us pray. And the Lord said, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us courage to keep on speaking, to not be silent, and to continue testifying that Jesus is indeed God's King. And we know we can do this because you are an utterly trustworthy and reliable God who has many of your people in London and throughout the world today. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much indeed, Alfie. And as always, we have a time now if anyone wants to and can stick around for questions to the speaker. Feel free to go if you have to. That's absolutely fine. Just to say, this week we're going to keep it simple, so we'll keep it to questions as opposed to comments. No doubt the comments are packed full of wisdom, but I think just for the sake of keeping it simple and accessible, as accessible as possible to all our listeners, we're going to keep it just to questions. So any questions to Alfie, you can ask just by unmuting yourself or even just by typing in to chat. And the floor is open for anyone.
One question, Alfie. Do we know anything more about Sosthenes?
That's an interesting one. If you have a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians, verse 1.
Yeah.
It says, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, we're not sure, but there's some speculation that this might be the same Sosthenes. And if that is true, and he was a ruler of the synagogue after Crispus, we see another Jew who and then another ruler of the synagogue who's turned to Christ, interestingly. But we can't say that for sure, because there might be more than one person called Sosthenes.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you.
Very interesting. Hadn't seen that. Thanks for that question. Any other questions for Alfie?
I had a related one about Sosthenes. So obviously, you've got two leaders of the synagogue mentioned in the passage. And it's just speculation, I guess, but is it possible that Crispus would have, I guess, been kicked out of the synagogue for his faith in Jesus? And that's why you get another ruler appearing in the same passage, like I guess it wouldn't have been quite soon afterwards.
Yeah, and that's possibly right. Certainly some commentators thought that. Again, we can't say for sure. But there are two explanations. One is that it is possible for the synagogues to have two rulers, two sort of co-heads. But it does seem clearly that when Crispus believed, even if he was a co-head, he might very well have been kicked out anyway. And so Sosthenes was either already the head as well as him, or might have replaced him.
Thanks, Alfie.
Any other questions to do with the text or how Alfie was applying it or anything along those lines?
Hi, Phil, this is Ian. Sorry, my video is not working for some reason, so I have a question. Alfie, on the issue of Christian martyrs, it seems that in this case, Paul's got some protection, not going to be harmed, but our day-to-day experience is that there are Christian martyrs. There were then, Stephen was the first, and then and there have been subsequent people were martyred. And of course, today we've got lots of martyrs in various different countries that are very, where it's illegal to be a Christian or where you can be put to death as a Christian. Yep. What do you make about, why does, if Christianity is true, how come there are martyrs? How come the whole, you know, why doesn't Christ protect his people? And I think I can see my way to some kind of answer through there, but it's, I think it's helpful for us all to think, well, why are some martyred and some not?
Mm-hmm. There's some sense in which we never know, isn't it, in God's salvation plan, how he uses people. Certainly here, I was suggesting this, that the particular promise about Paul being kept from harm is specific to this time. And so, you know, we see that worked out when Gallio, when the Jews tried to use Gallio to kind of oppose him. And it, in God's providence, he protected Paul, even if that was not Gallio's intention. And in many ways allowed the message to go out. And it would seem as though in God's salvation plan, you know, like you say, Stephen was martyred, Paul was beaten up many times before Corinth, that there is no kind of general promise of protection from harm. And in some ways, in God's mysterious ways, sometimes, of course, the martyrdom does allow the word to spread. So what happens earlier in Acts, for example, we see that as the Christian, the original church, which were Jewish, they were Christian Jews, as they were persecuted, they ended up in all sorts of areas throughout the Roman Empire, and then the gospel spread in that way. Interestingly, funnily enough, that was part of God's plan somehow to spread the word, even as others, even through the suffering of his people. We see that in China. I was reading today about China, for example, that in the 50s, when communism took over, most missionaries thought that was the end of gospel work in China. And yet, God used that suffering, the suffering of his church in China, to spread the word there. And when Western missionaries were allowed to go back in again through other means much later, they were surprised 40 years later to find that there are more Chinese Christians than ever before, than even after, even when they were kicked out. So we don't always know the answer, but we know God uses it in some instances to allow his word to go. And in some instances, he protects his people because it gives, again, the advance of the gospel is done through that way, as it is in this instance, where legal protection was then given to the Christian message for a number of years.
Great, thanks for explaining that, Alfie. And I think also the fact that, that death is not the end, but the Christian has hope in resurrection and so on, means that it gives us a different perspective on what happens if a Christian dies. We know that it's just a brother or a sister who goes to be with the Lord, and we will see that person again. So death is not such a big deal for Christians, you know, without wanting to minimize the suffering and the martyrdoms. Death is just a step along the way.
Yeah, absolutely right. And in fact, if I were to, it's helpful for us in partnership that we're doing 1 Corinthians, but obviously Paul's in Corinth here, it gives much of the flavor of what we're doing when we're looking at 1 Corinthians. But exactly that, 1 Corinthians 15 says this, and Paul says this: what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts of Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? In other words, what's the point if he dies every day for the sake of Christ if there is no resurrection of the dead? And he says that in Corinthians, because you know, he knew that he will suffer badly, but because there is hope, because there's resurrection hope, he's able to die every day, as he says.
Alfie, can I ask you? I didn't quite understand your French Resistance analogy. Are you saying that the people he's referring to, the people in this city, are people who haven't converted yet? Is that what you meant?
Yes. So it's not as if there are already some Christians there whom just Paul doesn't know, and they haven't come out of the woodwork yet, in the sense that what Jesus is saying there is that there are many non-Christians here, and I know that some of them will believe because my hand is over that. So it's not as if, you know, like the French Resistance, they were already there, yeah, and they just haven't come out of the woodwork yet. So that was my analogy. So. Yeah. Sorry if it wasn't clear.
No, that's okay.
Alfie, would you say in England, we are in London and England, I guess, as a whole, we are currently in a time where, you know, I guess we are sort of legally protected, as Paul was?
Yes, in many ways, yes. We have religious freedom, a lot more than most countries do. And actually, there is, despite what the kind of popular perception is, there's actually quite a lot of leeway for us to continue speaking the gospel very plainly, even, for example, in workplaces. Some of you may know some of the work being done by, for example, the Evangelical Alliance as to what legally we can say in the workplace. And actually, there is a lot of freedom to do so. So in many ways, we're still reaping the benefits of having a kind of, you know, a law that protects us in ways. But of course, that could be eroded. That is being eroded in kind of culturally, socially, and perhaps in time, it will be eroded on a legal basis. So I say we are still very privileged, but it may very well go, and it may be that God, in His plan, in His providence, allow us freedom for some time, but may take it away at another time.
Yeah.
But we keep on speaking, whatever.
Sure. Yeah. Is there, just on the legal rights thing? I suppose it's a slight side issue, but is there anywhere that somebody could go who, you know, wanted just to sort of check up on what their rights actually are at the moment in the office to speak?
Yes, actually, there's really helpful resources available. I mentioned that the Evangelical Alliance did some really sterling work with the help of lawyers, actually, on what the law actually says on issues like this. And they produced a booklet called Speak Up, which is very helpful just to give you a parameters of how you go about doing this in a way that is legal. And of course, we want to present Christ winsomely and with gentleness and respect, and respecting our employers as well. But at the same time, we want to be bold in doing that.
One last question, and then we'll, if there is one, and then we'll draw stumps. No, good. Thank you very much indeed, Alfie. Thank you so much for, and Brian as well, for giving us this three-part series in Acts.